Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and for the beautiful day. We rejoice in the ability to be together with other saints in this time here and time around the table, and even rejoice in the children's ability to be outside and enjoying themselves, running around in the exuberance that they have. And help us in a loving and caring fashion to be looking out for all of us, but especially for those children that you have put in our charge as parents and even as members of the church. Thankful for your word now, and ask that you would give me clarity of speech and give us clarity of mind as we look at these things. We thank you for it, and amen. Okay, we're in 1 John's where we're at. We're looking at getting along, and last week we started looking at these claims and how these claims are affecting these people's ability to get along. And so the first claim that we looked at was back in 1:6. That was a claim to have fellowship while a person is actually walking in darkness. They're not manifesting life. Second of all was in verse 8, a claim that a person has no sin. So therefore they're denying the very reason and purpose for which Jesus Christ came. And thirdly, they're claiming that they have not sinned. Again, making God a liar. All of these things then have negative impacts on the way these individuals are getting along. So that brings us down to the claims that we're going to look at today. And so if you have your Bibles and you're in 1 John, turn down to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4 is the verse where we have the next claim. But I'm going to go back up to verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "And by this, then we know that we have known him." And he switches here from "that we are knowing," present tense, to a perfect tense, "that we have come to know him." That is, we're in a state of knowing him right now, or came to a state of knowing him in the past, or the result, or the state that we're still knowing him now. And that's experiential knowledge. It's not knowing about him. It's actually knowing him. Okay? To use an example around here, and I do this, I tend to use the word friend for people like you people I would call friends. Now, there's other people that I visit with once in a while. On rare occasions, I wouldn't call them friends. I would call an acquaintance, because I'm acquainted with them to some degree. But I would say a friend is a person you actually get to know. You kind of are getting to know, not just where they live and what their name is and that they have a dog, but you actually get to know them. You find out that there's certain things that they're interested in, and one of the things when you get to know them, you find out what a person's buttons are, and you hopefully, if you're growing, you're learning not to push those buttons if you can help that. So by this we experientially are knowing that we have come to know him. We really have an experiential knowledge of him. If we should be keeping his commandments. Verse 4, "the one saying that I have come to know him now." So they say that they have arrived at a place where they have this experiential knowledge, but they are not keeping or not guarding his commandments. This one is a liar, and the truth is not in this one. Now, we talked about this one a few weeks ago when we were introducing this topic, because if you look down, if you look on down here in verse 13.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
Apparently my pew's got lost in our car. Does anybody have a way to get it open?
No, I don't ever use phone. I only ever use phone hanger kind of thing. But then with new cars, they're so tight that they can tear them.
We looked for our extra one before vacation, and we can find the stuff. If not, it's okay. I'll just leave it here. Sorry.
Yeah, and I know you can. It happened once. We had a friend that had a rental car, and they locked their keys and stuff in the rental car out in our driveway. And Darren did come and get into the car for him, but Darren said technically he's not supposed to do that. But he had about 5 or 6 different tools for doing that, and it actually took almost all 5 of them before he could actually find one that worked. And anyway, okay, back to the point, verse 13. This is 1 John 2:13. He's written to the children, verse 13, "And I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one that is from the beginning." And this is the same language that's being used back in verse 4. Now, the indication is because this has already been stated before, and this is where the fathers are. The fathers have, both times, he says the same thing. They have come to know the one that is from the beginning. And it's not the Father. Verse 14 says, I'm writing to you children because you have known the Father. But I'm writing to you fathers because you've known the one that is from the beginning. And the one from the beginning, back in chapter 1 of 1 John, is God the Son, the one that manifested eternal life. Now the importance of this in verse 13 and 14 is because in verse 4, he says that the one that says that he has come to know him, but is not keeping his commandments, that one is a liar. The implication is these fathers have come to know him, implying they are keeping his commandments. They are loving. They should be loving. But perhaps at this time, because of some of the things that are going, maybe they haven't stepped up to do everything they can. I don't want to put a negative spin particularly on the fathers, but there's certainly a reason that he's putting them in that mix. And there's certainly a reason why John has had to write this letter, despite the fact that there were men that certainly were qualified to address this problem right in the assembly. But the more likely indication here is that you've had these antichrists, as we were talking about here in the context, have these antichrists that have claimed to have come to experience and know him. In other words, they're making the very same claims that the fathers that John makes about them. We've come to know him. But they're not keeping his commandments. In other words, I know God. Know him, Jesus Christ, technically. And yet there's not, because they're not keeping his commandments, what aren't they doing? They're not loving the brothers. Did you get it? Didn't. Okay.
He's a Slim Jim, but she's going to try to see the local police. They have Slim Jim. Otherwise, she has Slim Jim, but she said they can come.
Okay. So they're not loving. That's the problem here. Is you have men that are claiming to have known him, but they're not loving. Now what that does, and this is why John has to point that out, that these people are a liar and the truth is not in them. Because this is an influence. Imagine if you had these people that are going around saying, oh, we know him. I've come to know him. I have come to know him. Because remember, it's perfect tense. And they're making this claim, but you're not seeing love, that can have a negative impact on these believers that even though they are believers, they're susceptible, especially the young children, the little children, are susceptible to the impact of these teachers. And so they're listening to what they're saying and they're hearing people going around using the terminology that we use. I've come to know. We don't use that a great deal. Maybe the closest we get is really when we talk to people. I don't know what kind of church backgrounds you all grew up in, but in our church, we always wanted to make sure that when you talk to people, you said, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the way we kind of were expressing this idea. But what we really meant by I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is I have believed in him as my Savior to really save me. We didn't mean by that the same thing that John is talking about here in this passage. John is talking about individuals who actually are saying, I have come to know him in the same way that somebody might say, this happened recently. I had somebody say, hey, maybe you should talk to Edward about that. And I said, no, I know how Edward's going to answer on that thing. They're like, I know him. I kind of know the way he responds to that kind of thing. And I know what I know what he'll think on that. I mean, I'm like that with my wife. Somebody say this and I'm like, no, we're not going to talk about that with my wife. Do you want to go to a bluegrass festival? Not with my wife, I don't. Yeah, you want to go listen to the legacy of Hank Williams Jr.? Not with my wife, I don't. You know, I know experientially, I know how she's going to be. I've been to music concerts with my wife where the minute you hear the twangy guitar, the steel guitar, or the banjo, I can feel my wife's fingers digging into the side of my leg because she's got to have some outlet for the fact that she really can't stand this sound right at this moment. Okay. That's experientially coming to know. And that's what John is saying here that these people have made the claim that they've come to experience the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that I have a personal relationship in the sense that I've asked him into my heart, that I know he's my Savior. It's that they know him, because what are they doing? Let's go back up into chapter 1 for a minute. Chapter 1, and start with verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, that is concerning the word of life. Now, interestingly, he calls it the word of life. And he actually uses a neuter in here, because he's really talking about the life in particular, but manifested through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the life appeared, and we have seen it and testify, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was facing the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this so that our joy might be filled full. So what he's talking about, the reason he's going through this about re-examining, shall we say, rehearsing maybe is a better way, again, what eternal life is and how it was manifested, is so that we can say, John can sit there and say, well, we heard it. And I think he's talking about the disciples. We heard him talk. We watched him interact with people. We even touched him. Remember John that's writing this? He's the one that did what? Leaned against Jesus' breast. Because everybody did that. Nobody sat in a chair like this when you ate a meal. Everybody sat and you leaned on your left hand and you leaned against the person next to you and everybody ate like this. So I don't know, did you put the bib here or on this person? Anyway, but you did this. This is what you were doing. And so John was the one that did this, leaned against Jesus. So he had touched him. Well, we could sit there and go, well, man, we don't get their opportunity. They actually got to see Jesus. They know what he looked like. They knew what his breath smelled like. They knew the color of his eyes. They knew the texture of his beard, perhaps. They knew the sound of his voice. Boy, weren't they lucky? Wouldn't that have been? But he's saying, we're telling you these things so that in verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us. In other words, you can share in this too, but it's not going to be sharing in what's the quality, sound quality of his voice. What's the smell of his breath? What's the color of his eyes? What texture is his beard? See, it's none of that. It's actually sharing in his life. It, in reality, in many ways, is more intimate than being the disciples that, to some degree, were always kind of on the outside because they weren't actually sharing directly in that life while Christ walked the earth. And you and... What?
Like Judas.
Like Judas, yeah. So you and I actually get the privilege of experiencing that life. You and I can actually, then in this way, we have the privilege to think like Christ thought, to actually in our experience talk like he talked, not mimicking his voice, not measuring, not like imitators that listen to a person and they know how their flexions and stuff and they study that, but to talk so that the things that are coming out of your mouth are the kind of things that he said in the way that he would have said it. See? And we have this privilege, we have this way to interact with other individuals in the way that Jesus would have interacted with them. And we're not doing it just by reading accounts and trying to mimic those. Because what would you do then if somebody told you, this woman over here has been taken in adultery? What should I do? Should I go read John 8? And is that what he calls me on to do, is then to copy what he says? Okay, well, if you guys want to treat her rough, go ahead, but do it. Whoever's innocent, they'd be the first one to take the charge. How does that line up with what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, you've got a brother, an immoral brother in your midst, put him out. Well, Paul, apparently you don't know Jesus yet. Say, well, what it was that what he did in the context of John 8 was appropriate to the larger circumstance that Jesus was addressing, which had to do with a bunch of people that were really trying to catch him. There's a number of other details. But Jesus really did extend grace to her. Now, let's back up and let's take the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 situation. Okay? Let's put ourselves in a real... most of us know the 1 Corinthians 5 is. We have a man that's been in a sexual relationship with his mother or stepmom. Okay. This is what he's been doing. If the church gets wind of that, what should the church do? Let's see if you get this right. What should the church do if the church gets wind of that? If that, let's say that's happening here. What should be the first thing the church does?
Confront them and give an opportunity to repent.
See if it's true.
See if it's true, and then tell them to change your mind. Yeah. You don't kick them out of the church right away. The reason they're kicking the church out, the guy out of the church, because apparently the guy didn't want a church, and the church was full of themselves that they could put up with this. Okay? But now if you put him out, or excuse me, if he corrects, that's what I want to do, if he corrects his behavior, then what should you do? Now you need to welcome him back, and if he is the same individual that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 2, what do you do? You extend grace to him. You don't sit there always going, yeah, you're the guy. I'm going to keep my eye on you from all... I think that's bad. I mean, that's our brief conversation that we had here a few minutes ago. The thing that makes me the most nervous about even going down that path and talking about that is I'm afraid that we as Christians we turn ourselves into a Christian Gestapo where we're spending all of our time spying everybody. We don't trust anybody. Everybody's potential, and we're constantly looking around every corner, and we're expecting somebody in the next place that really can mess up fellowship. That's why I think you really need to learn how to extend grace. And I'm just going to say this on the side. I really think if you're being spiritual and something really is happening that is detrimental to other believers in the church, I think God's good enough to bring that to your attention. That's what I think. Okay. So, back here in 1 John, putting this together. In fact, what did Jesus actually tell the woman? He actually said something to her too.
Go and sin
more. He didn't go, you're good, we're good here. He didn't say that. He says, go and don't sin anymore. That's what grace says. Grace says, I'm not going to condemn you either, but go and don't sin. Don't keep repeating this. That's what grace teaches you. Grace says, we're good, but don't keep on this path. In a nutshell, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 when he says that when the sin nature flows, grace overflows. But then you look around and go, well, that means I can sin. No, actually, grace tells you exactly that. Romans 6, go and don't sin anymore. Grace has released you from this. God, by his grace, has released you from this. So I'm using that as an illustration that when you come over here to 1 John and we go down, let's go back down to chapter 2 where our main claim is at. Our claim is in verse 5, is the one that claims that I have come to know him, but he's not keeping his commandments. He's not showing love to these other saints. Okay, he's not doing this because who was not doing it? Because the Antichrists were going around making this claim. And the problem now that John has to address is because these Antichrists were doing that, there's the possibility that some of the believers might also think, well, I can go around and say I know him, even though in reality I'm not living out anything like I really know him. So going back to the illustration I used earlier, my wife was here to miss it, but if I went home and I brought home the Hank Williams CD collection and started playing them in my play, yes, my wife's back there shaking her head. See, that wouldn't be very loving to my wife now, would it? See, although I'd say I know her, and then I go and play those. It's like, do I really know her? If I do that, say. So when.
No.
So when John makes this statement in verse 4, the one claiming that I know him, and I would say this goes back to these antichrists, but he's not keeping his commandment, this one is a liar. That's what Satan is. 1 John chapter 3, we saw that last week, Satan is a liar. We saw it over in John 8, he's a liar. In fact, he's not just a liar, but he's the father of the lie, the one that tells you, you can do this without God. And not only is he a liar, but the truth is not him. The truth meaning that doctrine that says you have a sin nature, you have an inability, you are incapable of actually doing what God wants apart from God, and the truth is not in you. Therefore, you can't glorify God. You can't do something that draws honor to God. So he says, this one is a liar. So there's our first claim, okay, that we're looking at today. Claim number four, first claim we're looking at specifically today. And the problem is again, the reason this is a problem is believers ought to be loving other believers. If they're actually going around loving other believers, they really are doing this. They could make the claim, I've come to know him because I know what his kind of love is like. Because I actually learned what it's like to literally lay down my life for my brothers, for their best, for what is beneficial for them. I've learned how, as it were, to take off my outer robes and wrap a towel around me and get down and do that dirty, ungrateful job of washing feet. Which could mean sitting down at a desk with your Bible and studying to teach a Bible study. It could mean taking the time to go and encouraging a brother or a sister to action in a situation that makes you uncomfortable. It could mean taking the time to sit with a believer that's going through some suffering, maybe physical suffering. Maybe they're going through a hardship in life and suffering. These different things, as we said, with these different gifts, that is an example of love. All examples of love, potentially. You could do those things out of habit. Seriously, I think pastors sometimes we can get in the habit of doing this and we do it out of habit, not out of love. Okay? This morning, some of you could probably look and go, that Bible study you did this morning on inerrancy and infallibility. Okay, I get the point because you've covered it in 5 minutes. You know? But you know why I want to take time? Because nobody ever did this with me, and I've really come to appreciate this as I've gone over time. And I loved you guys enough, I really want to take the time to expose you to some of the things that are going on. See? Even though it has been work for me, because I haven't worked a lot in how you go through and really teach inerrancy and infallibility, except a select verse here that says, hey, God's words are true, and over here that God's words does not fail. You know, okay, there's my two verses, isn't that cinch it all? So it's been, for me, it's been a lot of work, okay, in working on this. And if I'm not particularly great at it, you know, don't in any way blame God for it. It's just, it's my inadequacies. But, okay, next one. We'll go on from verse 4. I'm going to begin reading verse 5. We'll go down to verse 6. But whoever then should keep his word truly in this one, and his word I would say would have to do with the commandments, the things that he told them to be doing. This is 1 John 2:5. Truly in this one, the love of God has been matured. It's a perfect tense of the word mature. The love is really becoming what it should be. Now we made an example of this last week over in Philippians, and let's go back over there to Philippians. I think we were here last week in Philippians, but Philippians 1. There's a statement that John or Paul makes over here in Philippians 1. What he desired for these believers, he said he was confident God was going to finish the work that was in them. And then he says in verse 9, and this then I am worshiping in order that your love yet more and more should abound or overflow in a full experience of knowledge and in all discernment. Careful discernment, exercise discernment, to prove, that is like to put it to the test, like a sane metal to see what value is there, to prove that you should prove the things that are differing, so that you might be sincere and without a cause of stumbling in the day of Christ. Now what Paul is looking at here in verses 9 and 10 is, you guys have love, but I want your love to continue abound more and more, to overflow more and more. Not just to say, oh, I've got love. We got some love. He says, I want it to overflow more and more and more. Look at it as though, you know, I've always used this word for abound. You stick the hose in the bucket, you turn it on, and it begins to overflow over the bucket. You crank the volume of the water up, you open up the gate on it larger, and the water flows out heavier. You crank it up, and it flows out heavier. Got in? Good. Okay, good. They got into the van, so you let it overflow. So you just keep increasing the volume of water going in and it overflows more. And this is what Paul says. This is what I really pray for you guys. But not only that, but that it overflows in experiential knowledge and in all careful discernment. I want you to exercise discernment in the way that you love. Now again, since I've been using my wife and I, when I first got married, okay, and I'm not saying my wife wouldn't enjoy this now, but when I first got married, I would bring flowers home for my wife once in a while. My wife doesn't mind flowers, but my wife's not really a flower gal. If you give her flowers, she'll enjoy them. But this is probably true of most wives, I would suspect. My wife would probably love it even more if I would take the vacuum and vacuum the floor and take the duster and dust the furniture. Yeah, she's back there smiling. Yeah, she'd rather have that than flowers, see. But, you know, sometimes as guys, stopping at the flower shop and buying some flowers for your wife's a lot easier than picking up the duster and the vacuum cleaner and doing some hard work, see. But that's keen discernment. It's both love. It is. I mean, the husband that gets flowers for his wife, it really can be an act of love that he's getting some flowers because he wants his wife to know he loves her. But is it maybe a little bit better when you advance and then, you know, then you have kids and now dad steps up and actually helps with the kids, doesn't go, well, that's your department. My department is to sit here and read the paper. See, that's growing. It's increasing in keen discernment. And goes on in verse 10, and he says that you might prove the things that are differing. In other words, it's all love, but there's gradations of love. There's degrees of love. This can be an act of love, but this can be more of an act of love. We use the illustration around here. John and James both tell us that faith and love can be exhibited by meeting the physical material needs of other believers that have legitimate physical material needs. But if you have a believer that has a chronic physical material need, every month, year after year, they're constantly having problems. They can never pay the bills. Maybe there's something else going on. I've known this to happen, that there's been believers that maybe needed somebody to sit down and say, you know what, you actually can sit down with paper and pencil and you can actually make up a little budget so that when you have to pay your electric bill at the month, you don't have to call the church going, I can't pay the electric bill because I went to Walmart and bought my kids hundreds of toys. I've watched that happen to families, that the church helps them one week and the next week, you know, they're at Walmart with a load of toys and stuff in their cart. And you're going, disconnect, say. Maybe just meeting the material need is not the best way to love them. Maybe there's other things that are actually beneficial, okay? So just an example here that this is what he wanted. And as he goes through the book of Philippians, he's actually telling them, hey, you're doing some things out of love. You're giving the gospel. But you know, there'd be better ways to give the gospel, such as learning to give the gospel in a way where some of you guys aren't bickering. Some of them were given the gospel, but they're bickering while they're doing it. You know, when your kids are out picking up rocks in the field, I'm thinking this because I used to do this with my uncle and such, and the kids are out there. You can kind of argue and bicker. You're out in 90-degree weather out there walking in front of the wagon, tossing rocks up on the wagon. It's hot and miserable. You start getting in fights. Next thing you know, boys are throwing dirt clods at each other, and you're getting nailed in the back. And hey, knock it off, you know. Would it be nice if they'd actually go out and enjoy themselves, and talk, and sing? I remember actually going out with some of my friends, riding in the bucket of my friend's dad's tractor, and there were three of us, and we're jumping up, running off, getting rocks and stuff. We actually had a good time. We got along really well. We treated each other really well. Doing the same job I was doing other times, but matured enough to actually have a better attitude while you did it. And that's what Paul's getting at here in Philippians, is that they could have a better attitude, but their love is increasing. Now go back over there to 1 John chapter 2, when John's making this statement in verse 5, that this one that is keeping his word, truly in this one, the love of God has been matured. So that person really is learning in this context how to love other believers. And they're learning, they're also, I would say, learning in keeping with what we just looked at in Philippians. Remember, 1 John's being written probably 30 plus years after Paul writes Philippians, roughly. About 30 years, but a little over. And in that time, there's some things. So in other words, everything that Paul says in Philippians isn't the end all of what there is to say about mature love. John can actually add some details over here. And part of that mature love, in keeping with what Paul said, would be exercising some keen discernment, really looking for what's the best way to love this believer, how to mature, how to actually, and I would say again in the context here, you got a problem going on in the assembly? You know, one of the things to do is go and help those younger believers that are addled and shaken a little bit by perhaps some antichrists that have come and taught the wrong things and then left. Maybe to step up and actually help them and teach them would be the mature love. And to say, hey kids, there could be adults, you don't need to worry about these guys. They weren't part of our assembly in the first place. They didn't believe what we believed. Let's go back and review what they said, and let's review what we know, which is really what John does here in chapter 2. So then he goes on from there, and he says at the last part of verse 5, by this then we know that we are in him. Okay? So this is how we experientially are knowing that we're in him. We're knowing it because we're actually living out this, keeping these commandments. We're loving like this. The love is being matured. In other words, I can know intuitively because I've been taught that I'm in Christ. But I experientially know I'm in Christ when I'm actually living out this quality of love. I'm going, wait a second, this is consistent with what God says about me up there in Christ, where he says I died to the sin nature and rose again. If I wasn't dead to the sin nature, you know what you'd be seeing down here? You'd be seeing a guy that's looking at the women the wrong way all the time. And you'd look at a guy that's zealous. And you'd look at a guy that's got a hot temper. And you'd look at a guy that wants to pick a fight all the time. That's what you wouldn't be looking at a person looking out for what's best for the other believers. What was I giving illustrations of there? What are those? Works of the flesh. But see, I'm dead to the works of the flesh. I'm dead to the sin nature in Christ. But I'm alive unto God. And being alive unto God, I actually can live out eternal life. I can live out this kind of love. Verse 6 now. The one saying that he abides or is at ease in him. Now, he just said at the end of verse 5, we know that we're in him when we're living out this kind of love. It's matured in it. But verse 6, now the one that's making the claim that he abides, that he's at ease in him. He is obliged, he's obligated to walk even as that one walked, as he walked, as Christ walked. How did Christ walk? Well, you could go over to the book of John and you'd look that he apparently walked with two legs and walked from here to over there. Because you have statements about walking over there, and they're not metaphorical. They're literal walking. And I don't think that, again, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking walking here in the metaphorical sense of how did he live his life. Again, it goes back to, is your life consistent with the kind of life Christ exhibited? Not because I go back and read the Gospel of John and go, oh, I'm going to copy that, I'm going to copy that, I'm going to that's a copy. We're actually talking about real fellowship, actually living out that kind of love. We gave the example of the woman taken in adultery from John chapter 8. But there are other signs that Jesus did. We can actually experience when he says, we can actually see, as an example. We can actually see things. Why? Because he actually made the blind man to see. It was a sign of what it was for a person to actually have the blind removed and see things for what they are. And you and I have the privilege of actually doing that. And actually have the privilege, like Jesus Christ, of being used to shed light for people on what actually is there. We have that privilege. What are some of the other signs in John? Changing water to wine? I'm not going to change water to wine. But the Holy Spirit that was given me has actually been taken over and caused regeneration, caused me to have eternal life, and I get to live that benefit out. See, so as Jesus is walking, as he's interacting with these people and doing those signs, I'm living out those benefits of these different things and living with respect to them. I have this privilege of doing this. The implication here is if you've got these false teachers, these antichrists, and they're going around and their life doesn't look anything like the life Christ lived. You look at it and go, that doesn't look like the Jesus I read about. And I would emphasize, you could read any of the Gospels. But I would say, especially because of John writing this, because of the emphasis of the Gospel of John, I would say especially pay attention to the Gospel of John with regard to what quality of life did he live? What did he do? How did he react? How did he interact with people? Think of the Samaritan woman that he meets at the well. comes out there and interacts with her and tells her these different things and talks to her about different things. We don't have the ability today to tell people secrets from their past like Jesus did to her. But are there things about individuals that we can tell them from the Word? Yeah, there are things that sometimes people, we can say, this is true of all of us. This is where all of us, and we can actually share. We can be doing these kind of these quality of things. But these antichrists, they don't exhibit any of that. You look over there and you don't see any of this in them. Oh, but these are people that are saying, oh, I abide in him. I abide in Christ. But their life gives no evidence of it. You look at them and they don't in any way resemble what you would read about the Lord Jesus Christ, especially from the Gospel of John. Okay? Everybody kind of following? Okay. Last one then that he talks about in here, and again, that life should be, I'm not going to go back over there, but over in First John or John chapter 1, remember one of the things that John tells us over there is his introduction to John. As he says, we beheld him, we saw one full of glory, one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I would say those qualities really are what Jesus exhibited. It's the number one. You and I are going to show love in a number of qualities, but one way that you're going to demonstrate love is you're going to demonstrate love in terms of grace to other believers. And look down over in chapter 3 for a minute. We've talked to you about this before, but just to come back and review this, because I think sometimes we miss this point. Chapter 3, and look with me in verse 16. Verse 16 says, by this we have come to experientially know the love that that one had on behalf of us, that he laid down his soul life, as it were, we are obliged in behalf of our brothers to lay down our life, again, our soul life. That is, shall we say, what you want, what you crave, what you aspire to, things like that. But whoever then has the things of this, for this physical life of this world, and sees, and remember that word see doesn't mean just that you glanced and you think you saw it. It means you really saw it well, okay? So you know it's there. You see a brother having a need. Shuts up his bowels from him, his gut feelings. How is the love of God being at ease in that individual? You ought to be meeting the need. Then he says in verse 18, here's the key verse now I wanted to get to. Children, let us not love in word. Now again, we've told you this before. It's not that he says you can't tell another believer that you love them, but that's not loving them. Just telling them you love them is not loving them. Most of the time it's not. Let's put it that way. There are some rare situations where you're going to run into a believer they just want to hear somebody tell them that they care. But you know what? Most of the time, they want somebody that just take the time with them. Someone that will just listen to them. And so he says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, kind of going along there, but in work and in truth. In other words, your love for believers ought to be in what you do. And what was Jesus doing all through the Gospel of John? He's doing works. In fact, he says that at the end of the book. He says, I have finished the works, Father, that you gave me to do. Some of those were signs, but there were other works Jesus did during the course of that book that weren't signs. And there were things that he said that people needed to hear. And so he says, it needs to be in work. There are things God has for us to do on behalf of the book. But secondly, and in truth. He doesn't say and in the truth. He says and in truth. It ought to be real. And this is why we've kind of given you this as a warning here. You as a Christian, we've told you this before. You can sit in a church like this where we tell you this is what love looks like. And then you go, I wouldn't want people to think that I'm unloving. So I'm going to do these things so people will think I'm loving. What you're doing then is you're just copycatting what other people do. But it's not real. It's self-produced. It's fake. He says it ought to be love in work. You ought to really do something, number one. And number two, it ought to be genuine. It ought to be true. In truth. You really ought to. Yes, yeah, the same thing. Jesus makes a similar statement in John 4. He says, where you worship in spirit and in truth. It ought to be genuine worship. You can go through the motions. A lot of Jews went through the motions of worship. They knew what people expected worship to look like, and they went through that. Jesus says it needs to be spirit. It's not what you do with your body anymore. And it needs to be true. It needs to be the genuine article.
So now, related to that, the true, because actually this, Jim was teaching, or maybe it was you, but in Ephesians 2, was it Jim or you anyway? In Ephesians 2:10, it says that the works that God prepared beforehand for us. So to me, I mean, you can tell me you think it's wrong, but to me, doing the works of truth are, you're doing the works that God has prepared for you.
And I would agree that that is very, very much a part of this. I'm going to stick my neck out and I'm going to say this. There is a possibility that God could have works prepared for you beforehand, and you might actually go ahead and do those works, but you're not doing it with the right attitude.
Yeah,
I would say that's possible. Yeah. But I'm also going to stick my neck out further and say, generally when you're not spiritual, probably what's more likely is the works God has prepared for you are the ones you don't end up doing, and you end up doing some other work that you think is a better thing to do. I think that's probably more likely the case, but I don't have a chapter and verse that tells me that that's the way it goes. Okay, but I think that that's more likely the case. So, yeah, you might end up doing the work, but do it with the wrong attitude. But more likely than not, you're going to miss the work and substitute something else. Yeah.
I'd add a little from the walk, and I think kind of addresses this too. It says in verse 6 that you were at. Abide in him, he that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Now, obviously, there's a similarity. We don't walk identically like he walked, but there's a similarity in the two things I think that are similar. Number one, self-sacrificial. His example was love. And the second thing is that he did it according to the will of another. He took his direction from the Father. And we're to be directed also by the Holy Spirit. So that's completely contrasted with these antichrists. They would be in darkness, which would be the realm of the sin nature, and they're going to have a self, and this is described in other places all through the New Testament. These false teachers, they do things according to their own belly. It's a selfish thing. And so he's helping, not only is he helping them identify the wrong message, but he's helping them to identify the ones that are in the right. And that's the way you look at their fruits, and you say, is this a selfish thing or is it an unselfish thing? Are they trying to achieve their own agenda, or is it glorifying Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, because I was thinking of it in 2 Corinthians, where you have the false apostles. One of the things he calls them Satan's ministers are ministers of righteousness, which means they're doing what? To call them ministers, right? They're people that actually are doing some sort of a work that resembles, looks something, their activity looks something righteous. But it's not, again, it's not what God set out for us to do. So, yeah. And so as we just looked at over there in chapter 3, Jesus Christ gave us the example of laying down his suke, things that were comfortable, things that were pleasant, things we aspire to. Nobody aspires to live in sackcloth, right? Nobody aspires to say, I want to go out and lay down in the gravel, you know? We like to lay on something that's comfortable. We like to put our head on a pillow. We like to wear cotton or something comfortable like that. That's what we aspire to. And nobody says, I aspire to be the guy that gets to take the bowl and wash these people's stinking, filthy feet. Who aspires to that? You know, maybe the guy that's out cleaning the cesspool out back maybe aspires to moving up to that job. But generally, you know, most people, we're saying is most people don't aspire to that. Jesus being Lord and Master, as he said in John 13, he says, if I being Lord and Master, he says, would do this service, would wash your feet, laying down essentially what in his human nature were things that were pleasant, were nice, the things you enjoy doing, versus getting down and washing people's feet. So there's, again, that's that example that he says that he laid down for us, and that's the example that he says you ought also to do the same.
When you do that, and it's really what God wants you to do, it's amazing because you can look back and say, boy, that's not natural. That's not me. You know, I wouldn't. But it's like, wow. You see God did it through you rather than me, like, I better do this. Otherwise, I'm going to look bad. I better call this because it's what you expected. But it's neat because you become a spectator almost, or you become a participant. God does it. You're like, this is not natural, you know. I know this is not for me. You realize God did something. He gets the glory for it, you know, and he should.
I do like that word spectator, though, because sometimes I really do feel like that. When I see God do something for me, it's almost like I step back and going, what is that that I'm watching? That is really interesting to see the way God's done that through me. Even though I'm a participant in it, there is a real sense where I kind of feel like I've been a spectator going, this is really, this has been an interesting thing to watch transpire. So,
a real elemental thing about this is that a spirit-filled believer has a sinning heart. And so you can evaluate yourself. I can't look at somebody else always and know. Sometimes you can look at somebody and you can just tell they've got a stinky attitude. They may be doing the right thing, but you know they're doing it for the wrong reason because their attitude just really stinks. But primarily we evaluate ourselves, and I can look at the situation I'm doing, and I can really know if I've got the right attitude because it can be a really unpleasant job. And I can know based on what I've got that singing heart. It's something I really don't want to do. It's something I wouldn't take pleasure in doing, but I'm enjoying doing it. I can pretty well tell I got a good attitude. Then do it for whatever reason. Mm-hmm. Based on the measure of the spiritual belief.
I think that's right here out of text 2 in verse 6 again. He that says he abides in him, that the abide word is
he's at comfortable
at ease, so it's not cumbersome. Yeah. And usually the false teachers, they come in and they say something, they're always putting upon you. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. A bunch of measuring sticks that aren't biblical.
No, I appreciate this. Okay. Last one that we're going to look at then. 1 John chapter 2 then. I'm going to go back into verse 7. And he starts in verse 7. He says, beloved ones, he says, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have from a beginning. The commandment, the old one, is the word which you have heard. And I think I've told you this before. I had a friend a number of years ago that told me this can't be the new commandment of John 13 because there's no way John would have called the new commandment old. But remember, 60 years have transpired from the time Jesus gave that commandment to this time. We looked at what happened 60 years ago and we're as kids like, tell us what happened in the olden days. You know? Oh, you mean when I had Flint Rock and I was doing it like that? You mean when Dwight was in school and he had to get out his stone and chisel his homework? You know, is that what we're... that's the way we make it. We act like that. But in reality, 60 years, you know, there was television 60 years ago, you know. There was radio, people driving cars. But it's still old in a certain sense. And so this is all that he's saying here. What?
Yeah.
It was black and white.
It was black and white, okay. Yeah. So he says in verse 7, he says, it is an old commandment. It's the word that you heard. Verse 8, it says, again, a new commandment I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Notice what he's saying. It's true in him and it's true in you. Jesus Christ exemplified the reality of this new commandment. And you also can exemplify the reality of this new commandment. It's true because the darkness is passing away. And the true light already shines. Darkness being where God's life is absent. And the light being God's life being manifested, being seen. And he says that darkness is passing away. But the true light is already beginning to shine. It is shining. Therefore, the one saying that he is in the light. So another one making a claim. And is hating his brother. That one is in darkness right up until now. Here again is the claim that these antichrists could have been going around saying, hey, I'm in the light. I walk in the light. Remember, Satan manifests himself as a minister of light. He doesn't manifest himself as the person that's over the dominion of darkness and the authority of darkness, does he? He manifests himself as an angel of light. So likewise, these false teachers are, well, we're in the light, but in reality, what are they doing? They hate their brother. And we talked about this word hatred the last couple weeks going through this. It's missio hatred. It's not the ekthria. Therefore, it's not like aggressive, hostile hatred. It's the kind of hatred that just disregards. Oh, my brother has a need. Oh, be warmed and be filled. Because that's all you need to do is hear somebody say it. You know, we're, Christian scientists. You know, Christ scientists, you know. Sickness is all just in the head. You know, if you just make up your mind, you can be healthy. No, sickness really is in the body. Okay, it's not just a matter of something that's in the head. Okay. Yeah, I was watching our local chicken making its way up the alley there, but it's not there to see anymore. So you're gonna miss it. Sorry. I just had to see. But this person is actually walking. It says is actually walking in the darkness. Because they're hating, they have a disregard. They don't really care about the other believers. There's no genuine concern for them in this way. And so he says this one here in verse 9, the one saying that he is in the light, but hating his brother, this one is dark darkness till now. The one loving his brother, that one abides or is at ease in the light, and there is not a scandal in him. But the one hating his brother, verse 11, is in darkness, and in the darkness he walks, and he doesn't know where he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, I honestly, he's primarily, again, he's the claim is being made by the Antichrists. But the reason these claims are problems, the reason he even addresses them, is because they are influencing believers. So there are believers that think that they can go around using the language that I walk in the light, but in reality they have no real care for their brothers, and they're in reality walking in darkness. Now there's two sides of what he says here about those who are walking on the light on the one side and those walking in the darkness. First of all, he says in verse 10 about those that are walking in the light, there's not a cause of a scandalization in them, not a cause of stumbling. You need to understand what a stumbling is, okay? I grew up in a church where stumbling was, I'm just going to use probably what was one of the most obvious problems when I was growing up, is I'm drinking a beer. I'm sitting here and I'm drinking a beer. And Josh is sitting over there and he watches me with a beer in my hand and I take a drink of a beer. And Josh watches that and goes, he stumbled. Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8 actually shows you how stumbling works out, what it is. That what I just illustrated was not really this scandal. It was not really this stumbling. Okay. It says it verse 11. Verse 11, it says, so this weak brother, for whom Christ, am I get the right verse? No, verse 10. I'm sorry, I didn't go back far enough. For if someone with a weak conscience then sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols?
Where did you start?
Verse 10. 1 Corinthians 8:10. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is ruined by your knowledge. Verse 12, when you sin against them in this way, notice he says you're sinning against them, and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against the Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into, this says, to fall into to sin. Literally, it's to scandalize is what it is, literally the word. It scandalizes this brother. Paul says, I will not eat meat into the age, in order that I should not scandalize my brother. Now, he uses the verb scandal here, scandalizo, twice in verse 13, but he showed you what it was in verse 10. It's when you do an activity and a brother with a weaker conscience. What does it mean to have a weaker conscience? Or put it in Romans 14, they're weak in the faith. I've been doing the study on faith. What does it mean to be weak in the faith? It means there's promises God's made you. What are those promises at the end of Romans 8? Nothing. Present, nothing that will come, nothing that exists can separate you from the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus. Therefore, drinking a beer can do absolutely nothing to in any way separate me from the love of God to me in Christ. In Christ. God's not going to go, oh, you drink a beer. I'm not going to count you to be in Christ for the next 5 minutes or ever for whatever it might be. Nothing can separate. But see, they don't know that promise. They're weak in the faith. They haven't learned that yet. And so they still think, oh, if I do that, in some way, that's going to interfere, it's going to impair, it's going to ruin my relationship with God. Okay. That's what the problem is. And so those believers with that mind are doing it. they look, Josh, weak in the faith, looks over, weak conscience. He looks at me. He says, oh, man, I can't believe he did that. But Tim did it. And boy, he's more mature than me. So I guess I'll do it. That would be Romans 14 again. He's doing it in doubt. He's not doing it in faith. He doesn't look at it and say, there's a promise that doing this is not going to harm my relationship with God. Oh, getting drunk isn't going to harm my relationship with God, but it's going to keep me from manifesting anything about my relationship to God. I can't do that at the same time. But actually, drinking that beer is not going to do that. It's not going to, just doing that isn't going to ruin that. See? But he does it anyway. And that's what a scandalization is. Now, if you go back over then to 1 John and put this, kind of plug this in here, when he says that the one loving his brother abides in the light and there is no scandal on, there's no cause of a, they translate stumbling in your Bible. Well, it's not just that he's addled, shaken, going, oh, I can't believe he did that thing. Actually, what's happening is you have one brother, and remember, he's just going to tell him in the next verses, just a little bit, that you've got young children, young children and young men in here, in addition to the fathers. And the little children and the young children, there's probably a lot of things they haven't learned yet. And so they have a tendency to copy what they see other believers do, even if sometimes it goes against what they consider the better judgment at that moment, because they haven't learned well enough. And so they copy the behavior of these other individuals. What he tells them here in verse 10 is, if you really are loving your brother, you really abide in the light, you're not going to put those people in that situation. You are more concerned for them. You are more concerned for them than you are for your right of what you can or can't do. And so you don't ever want to do something that's going to encourage somebody to do something when they're really not convinced that that's what God has for them to do. There's lots of things like that. I gave you one example in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 8, tied it with Romans 14 because he said drinking wine. I used beer as an example because beer sounds a lot more horrible than drinking wine. But thing is, Peg and I were actually reading the Old Testament. I didn't know this. This first time I ever caught this. Did you know Israel drank beer? We actually, Peg and I came across that twice reading through the Pentateuch this year, actually after Israel. God didn't forbid him. He forbid the priests from drinking strong drink, which was not wine. That was fortified drink. So that was drink that had extra distilling processes. But they had beer and wine, and they weren't forbidden. And they actually, you could even bring beer, if I remember correctly, one of them, I might be sticking my neck on this, but I think even beer was actually one of the things you could actually bring as one of the offerings that the priest actually could then get from you. So it's like, wow, this is really interesting. I don't remember ever having read this before, but we came across this. This is why you keep reading your Bible again and again, right? Because you come across something going, I've read this. How many times have I read through this? But I don't remember reading that before. Anyway, I'm not saying all of us, I need to go down to the grocery store now and I'll walk out with a 24-pack. I'm not trying to say that. What I am trying to simply say is, using these as illustrations, that there are things that are, shall we say, fall within gray areas within the growth levels of different Christians. And John says here, if you really are loving your brother, if you're really at ease in the light, you don't want to do things that scandalize, that causes those brothers to copy your actions, even though they're not convinced about God's promise. You don't want to do that. But then he makes the other statement on the other side, verse 11. The one hating his brother, he walks in darkness. And he, or is in darkness, and he walks in darkness, and he doesn't know where he goes. See, here's the problem on the other side. When Josh was just using the illustration of the Spirit's leading. The Spirit is going to lead you to who you are as a believer in Christ, and he's going to lead you to a life that lives and operates in consistent with that. But the brother that's walking in the dark, not walking, living out that light, guess what? He doesn't know where he's going. He's down here meandering and stuff. You ever stayed in somebody else's place and you get up in the... This has happened like in hotels. And I don't know about you, but when we go to hotels, you know, you shut all those drapes and you just make that room as black as you can, and you get it. What happens is inevitably I have to get up at 3 o'clock and use the restroom, and in walking, trying to get from our bed across the room and step over people's luggage and stuff on the floor, you know, I bumped into things. You don't know where everything's at because you don't remember. He says, we said, this person's walking about in the darkness because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He doesn't really see. He is engaging in activities. He's engaging in lifestyle things. You can see some of that down the road, what ends up happening with these people. And they don't really know where they're going. So they may be trying to be a good Christian and trying to do good Christian things, but in reality, they're just feeling around in the dark. And they're not very good at it. In our house, I get up in the night, even when it's dark, I know where, oh, wall's here, here's the wall that sticks out, there's the desk, there's the bookcase, and I can walk all the way out to the kitchen in the dark, and I haven't stubbed my toe in a long time, okay? Watch it tonight, I probably will, but that's the idea here of these individuals, because they are not walking, because they're not at ease in the light, but they are walking in the darkness. They don't really know where they're going. Do you want that kind of a person to lead you? Remember, Jesus uses the illustration of the blind leaders of the blind. Is that what kind of a Christian you want to be? That you're trying to help and be of help to other people in ministry, but you don't even have a clue yourself where you're going? But that's what's happening, because you're not following the lead of the Spirit. Because you're not following the lead in terms of the works that God has set down for you. You're out there trying to freelance this, trying to do your own thing. It doesn't work. These are six claims in the book of 1 John, and when you first read the book of 1 John, you think these things are here because, well, they've got these false antichrist teachers in there. That's exactly why he has them. But they're also all stated because every one of those claims by those antichrists have been, shall we say, probably repeated by some of the believers. And as some of those believers have repeated, they have failed to realize the effect of adopting the way of thinking those antichrists have. And adopting that way of thinking, how that negatively affects their interaction with other believers. Our study's been all about getting along. We could just make a blanket statement. We could have studied the study that we've been doing for, what, 2 years now? We could have made a statement at the beginning. God says we're to love one another and we're to be gracious to one another. There it is. It's all said and done. But I think as we've been going through and working our way through the New Testament, looking at these different letters, you see there's a lot of different contexts that talk to us about how that love and grace and interaction, forbearance, patience, long-suffering, all these different things, how they all work out in a lot of different scenarios, a lot of different situations. This one is the simple fact. Sometimes in a church, you're going to get some false teachers that they're not saved. And they're going to make some claims. And even if they leave and you go, good riddance, don't think the problems they caused are gone. They can still be here. And those problems they cause isn't just that they messed around a little bit with the deity and the humanity of Christ, or a lot, really, with the deity and humanity. The impact of what they said impacts the way you live. It impacts the way people live in love with others, whether they do it or whether they don't, really is what it comes down to. Whether they're able to live in love with other believers like they're supposed to, or where they fail to. Okay. With that, we're going to stop. I'm going to see if Jim or Josh have anything to add. No, anyway, no, seriously, I'm not making fun, because they always have some good things to add here at the end that have been really helpful. So that's why I want to know. But Ronnie.
I just have a question, Mom. Does this, as we've been going over this, to think of this in a modern kind of application here for us, is the worldview thing that you hear about sometimes, is that something that where there's false teachers and that immature believers will kind of go along with this whole worldview thing or something? It just seems to be a whole different, you don't hear anything like that in the Bible.
It's worldview is just popular terminology. We actually can have a biblical worldview. What that means is we can see what the Bible says about the way the world operates and the way we ought to view the world in keeping with the Word of God. I think we ought to do that. When we teach on what the world system is and the way it works, what we're teaching is we're teaching you a biblical worldview. We're teaching you about how life is lived, and it's so we do all those things, okay? But what happens in a lot of circles today is when they're teaching on worldview, they're bringing an awful lot of philosophy, they're bringing a lot of psychology, they're bringing a lot of Stephen Covey successful tips for successful people, whatever that kind of stuff is. They bring all that kind of stuff to bear on teaching people. And they teach that in the great, and I think it is. That's some of this, but I think really this is a little bit more so people that have actually been in the church, but they're not believers, and they're not believers because two things that John says: either one, they have a problem with Christ being deity, or two, they have a problem with Jesus being deity, or a problem with Christ being man. Coming in a human body. Now, apparently the human body thing was bigger. Actually, apparently what they did was they divided the person is really what they appeared to do in this. You've got this over here where Jesus is never God. So Jesus is this over here. And you got this Christ over here that never really was man. So they really divided the person into two separate individuals. Two separate entities and something. Rather than one person who is both God and man. They messed that up. That's what's happening. You've had that kind of, and they're in the church. So biblical worldview, yeah, there's problems with the way some people go about teaching that, but I don't think that that's largely the issue here, unless I, anybody else?
I don't know if this relates to Ronnie, but what you were saying about worldview, but on Fox News, I'll turn it on for a little bit once in a while, and this morning they have seen this guy on a lot. I think he's a Catholic priest, and the theme of this morning was young people aren't going to church. The millennials, that's the latest thing. The millennials aren't going to church. Why is this? And so they asked this Catholic guy, and they always say Christian. He just is the mouthpiece for all Christendom, and so this is the worldview. And his thing was, well, it's because churches today that teach literal interpretation. They people come to church and they hear the literal interpretation. And that was his conclusion, why people don't go to church today. I thought, okay.
Okay. I would, actually, to the contrary, I'm going to contradict him. Actually, do you know where the largest group of people leaving churches are coming from? They're leaving churches that don't handle the word in a literal fashion. I think because they've looked at those churches, and because those churches don't really teach the Bible for what it says, people look at it going, I can get this listening to Dr. Phil, you know. And that's not a compliment, by the way, obviously. You know, I think that's the way they look at it. Bible teaching churches, I think people if Bible teaching churches are really teaching the Bible, there's a different attitude. That's interesting that he said that. Okay, if there's nothing else, let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that all of your word is accurate, and even those parts at times that we think might not have a lot of direct relevance, such as, is your son man or God? We realize those are important doctrines, but how much relevance does that have to Christian living? We've looked at 1 John. You've demonstrated it has a dramatic impact on the way we live and on the way people think. So we ask that you'd help us as believers, understanding we trust better the potential problems out there, that we would be those who would be learning more and more what it is to truly love one another in the manner that your son did, to walk in the manner that your son did, living out that quality of life and light that he did. And we're thankful for the privilege of doing so that we can actually get to know him better. We thank you for it. Amen.
Tim, we're standing up.